Have you ever gotten involved in something, not necessarily for the wrong reasons, but not really for the right ones either? Maybe you investigated something and then you got involved in it, and after a while you realized there was a whole lot more to this thing that you got into than you thought. One instance for me is fly fishing. I got into it because historically my wife's family have been fly fishers, and it looked more fun than the fishing that I had grown up doing, and so I tried it, and once I get into it, those of you who fly fish, you know, there's a whole lot more that goes into it than what it looks like. Another area I can think of takes me all the way back to my freshman year of high school a while ago. Who in here is involved in the fiber arts? Think knitting, crocheting, sewing, that sort of thing. Yeah, there's some hands there. Well, my freshman year of high school, I joined a fiber arts 4-H club. I know. You look at me, you're like, that's it. Like, it looks like something he'd be involved in, right? Now, most of you probably think 4-H, you think of the usual barnyard animals, which I was also involved in. I raised pigs and chickens for fair every year in middle school and high school. But in my first couple years of high school, I was involved in a fiber arts 4-H club. Now, at the time, my mom was part owner of a yarn shop, and one way that they got involved in the community was to start this 4-H club and get young people interested in the wares that they were selling. And I usually spent a lot of time at the shop anyway. And so, which, by the way, was called the Whole Ball of Yarn, which is a great name for a yarn shop. And I'd love to tell you that I joined this group because of my undying passion for knitting. But in this group was, up to that point, the prettiest girl that I'd ever seen. I wanted every opportunity to talk to her. And so first it started with me finding reasons to go ask my mom questions when the group was meeting at the shop. And then it came to me sitting in on the group meetings and then awkwardly starting conversations with my crush. And then after a while, my mom said, if you're going to be here and be awkward, you need to at least join the group. And so I started my first and only project, a scarf. It was very warm that winter. And safe to say that I got involved, not really for the wrong reasons, but not really for the right ones either. When we think of people in the Bible that got involved in things not really for the wrong reasons, but also not really for the right ones, I think Acts chapter 8 really captures this well. If you remember where we were last week in chapter 6, and 7, we saw that there were 7 men chosen to go out and serve, specifically that they were to care for the church body by running the food program so the apostles could spend more time teaching. And we learned one of them, Stephen, who was arrested and tried and stoned to death and became the first martyr of the church. Really put things into perspective that things were real now. This was a big deal, and it caused the church in Jerusalem to have a mini diaspora. And in chapter 8, we see another of the 7 selected, Philip, where he ends up in Samaria. Now, this was a new endeavor, and this could have caused Philip some concern because of the turbulent, to say the least, relations between the Hebrew people and the Samaritans. If you don't know or you don't remember, the conflicted feelings between these two groups goes all the way back to the captivity under the Babylonians, so like 3 or 4 regimes ago over the Israelites, and most of them had been spread out and in captivity, but there were a few theories from the Israelites about what happened to the Samaritans and what people they were, and one of those was that they weren't of any use to Babylon. They weren't skilled enough, they weren't smart enough, so they got left behind when they moved the rest of the Israelites away from their homeland. Some thought instead that the Samaritans were descendants of the Mesopotamians who just ceded onto the land near Assyria. And some simply thought that they were runaways, that when it was during the time that the rest of Israel was in exile, these Samaritans had run away and they didn't go through everything that the Israelites did, and therefore they shouldn't be counted as true Israelites. This was further stated by Zerubbabel, their governor, who said that Samaritans had impure blood and therefore weren't true Hebrews. This racism solidified the relations between the Hebrews and the Sumerians, where the two sides, they did not care for each other, and they pretty much kept to themselves, even though they lived roughly 30 miles from one another. It's about the distance between here and Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, that close and that far away relationally, right? Surprise, though, during Philip's time in Samaria, things were different. Many people were captivated by the gospel message, and many received healing from the power of the Holy Spirit. And this was enough of a spectacle that it caused and caught the eye and ear of a local legend, a sorcerer by the name of Simon. Now, Simon's no mere illusionist. He's not a performing magician who pulls a rabbit out of a hat. He had amazed the people of Samaria for some time with his magical skill to the point that they called him the Great One. He called himself great too, but they called him the Great One and said that he had the power of God. We know from other places in the Bible that sorcery was a condemned practice. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, it gives the Hebrew people a warning. It says, "Do not let your people practice fortune-telling or use sorcery or interpret omens or engage in witchcraft or cast spells or function as mediums or psychics or call forth the spirits of the dead." All the bases are covered here. It says, "Anyone who does this is detestable to the Lord." Even into the New Testament, Christians are warned about this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24 says that false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. Simon is someone who has delved into the dark arts, so to speak, to gain power and influence. And he succeeded, right? In our text, then, we see Philip, he steps in and he steals away that local influence by sharing the gospel story of Jesus, and many people believed. And then they were baptized, and we also see that Simon was one of those people. Yet we also see from the text that it wasn't really about Jesus and the power of the gospel. It was about Philip and the signs and wonders that he was able to perform through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when Peter and John arrive from Jerusalem, Simon sees what they're able to do, and he offers to pay them money to receive the power to heal and cast out demons and gift people with the Holy Spirit. Peter and John rebuke him, of course, for trying to buy the power of God. He was jealous of what they had. He was jealous of that power, and he was held captive to the sin of greed. Peter and John, they head back to Jerusalem, preaching in Samaritan villages along the way. And we see here that the Gentile expansion has begun. But what's the story about Philip and Simon have to teach us? What's God trying to say to us? I believe, and we can all say this one together from this slide on the screen, this audience participation this morning, a life filled with the Spirit of God does not pursue power. As the church moved forward to include the Gentiles, I think this is something that would be painfully evident. The Hebrew Christians, they shouldn't seek power over the Gentile Christians and vice versa. And we see this present in the life of Philip with his interactions with those in Samaria and really specifically Simon. Clearly, it shows that Philip had a power that was different, that was more powerful because it came from a good source, right? Yet there's no mention here of any interaction where he uses that power to rebuke Simon or show him how much more powerful he is than this man. Instead, he trusts that Simon is telling him the truth. He baptizes him, and we see the same trusting and humble attitude from Philip in the second section of our reading in chapter 8, where he interacts with the Ethiopian official. Even more so, we see, too, how the Ethiopian official, one who already had a certain civic power bestowed upon him, reacted to power in a different way than Simon did. Philip's called to go down from Jerusalem toward Gaza without a clear destination in mind, and he doesn't question this in our text, and you have to wonder what he was thinking. Is he thinking, on to the next one. All right, my next assignment, let's go. Is he thinking, where are you taking me, God? Well, where's the end goal here? Or maybe he just wasn't thinking at all. At any rate, he heads down the road, and on the way, he runs into this Ethiopian, and a very important one. He's the treasurer of the state. He'd been bestowed this honor and title from the queen of Ethiopia, and what's more, he is a eunuch. And this presents a potentially awkward connection between Philip and this person. Firstly, he's an Ethiopian, and while there wasn't bad relations between their peoples, there's a cultural barrier there. Secondly, the Ethiopian, as a eunuch, he's a sexual minority, which in the ancient world earned you the nickname of half-man because you weren't able to produce children. And this was something under the rabbinic tradition for Hebrew people that was a difficult thing to wrap their heads around, and they weren't always kind about voicing that. They believed that procreation was a duty, and to be unmarried was shameful. And so there's another barrier a little bit here. And even so, this Ethiopian, he'd gone down to Jerusalem to worship, which if he were joining the people at the temple or a synagogue or wherever, he wouldn't have been allowed into the innermost courts because of his being a eunuch. So there's this barrier because of religion, right? Thirdly, he is a government official and one who had a lot of power in his country. And at the time, government officials weren't really the favorite of the Christian group, right? Because of their treatment of Jesus and subsequently the church itself. So there's some barriers there between these two men. And Philip comes upon this Ethiopian as he's reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And striking up a conversation, Philip asks if he knows what he's reading. It's a great conversation starter. Not one that I'd think would translate to now, right? You know what you're reading? You sure about that? Maybe it was his way of asking if he'd read it before, or maybe it was just his assumption that as an Ethiopian, he wouldn't be familiar with the text as it wasn't addressed to them, right? At any rate, this government official who's sitting in his official carriage, he isn't fazed by it. And he answers truthfully and saying, I can't know, actually, because I don't have anyone to show me what this means. We see this quotation from Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering servant, and it's believed to be a section of scripture describing the Messiah, who Philip and the other Christians believed to be Jesus. And so after reading through it, the Ethiopian, he asks this clarifying question about the context of the passage, at which point the door is wide open for Philip to share the story of the gospel and how Jesus changed everything. Soon after this man is baptized, and then oddly enough, Philip is snatched away by the Spirit to Azotus, a town further north from where they were. And I think similarly here, we have to look at how the Spirit leads and guides Philip to see where we should be looking for God. Let's say this one together too. The Holy Spirit grows us by leading us places where our personal power shouldn't be employed. Philip went somewhere where his personal power was that he knew the scriptures better than this Ethiopian. In terms of sexual identity, he was in the majority, yet he set things aside to share the gospel with this person. He listened to the prompting of the Spirit and did not pursue his power over this person. On the opposite side of it, the Ethiopian, he set aside his personal power as this high-ranking official. He submitted to the teaching of this stranger who approached him on the street. Both were led by the Spirit to a place and time where they would encounter an opportunity to sink their roots deeper into their faith, and it enabled them to share in something holy. And I think we look at a story like this, and it can be difficult for us to wrap our heads around today. You know, as Americans, we're accustomed to a certain kind of power, right? In terms of military power, we're the strongest in the world. Nobody puts as much effort or funding into their military as we do. So we're used to that security. We're used to that power. Most of us as well in this room, we're white. And because of that, we've had the greatest amount of power at our disposal for most of history, and especially in America. But power is something that we really need to consider on account of this passage. So let's ask the question, so what? What do we learn from this? Well, we can learn from the story of Philip and Simon that when we are captivated by power, every new opportunity becomes a means to acquire more power. For Simon, we see he already had a spiritual power over the people of Samaria, and that led him to have kind of a cultural and relational power. And when it was taken, he looked at the life change of the Christian movement as a way that he could regain that power and grow it to another level. We see this a little bit in the strikes of various unions around the U.S. I think the auto industry strike that's going right now is, is one that comes to mind. The CEOs of the U.S. automakers, they make about 15 million more than the next auto CEO, which is Porsche, by the way. The prices of cars, they've gone up over the last several years. But the pay of the people building the cars has not. And it's a softball question, but whose salary and power has increased during that time? The CEOs. Yeah. When we're captivated by power, every new opportunity becomes a means to acquire more power. Pertaining to the church, this is where we've seen megachurch pastor failures really hit home. When a church blows up to a magnitude where it's more like running a company than a church, things can get hairy. They can go wrong quickly. And I've heard stories and listened to podcasts of pastors who were bullies and they abused women and they mismanaged funds. And more often than not, they covered up those abuses of power because that's what it became for them. Maybe for a time at the beginning, it was about reaching people for Jesus, but eventually became about attaining and maintaining power. Secondly, we can learn from the story of Philip and the Ethiopian official that personal power and privilege don't always help. One thing that I've said as a personal mantra over the years in regard to racial and social justice is I want to use my power and privilege to advocate for those whose voices aren't heard. And that's not a bad take, right? But if it goes unchecked, it can lead to a few things that are unhealthy. It can lead to a power hunger that, man, if I just get a little bit more power, I'd have more influence and more people could be helped. Then it becomes more about the power than the help, right? Or it can turn into this savior complex where it's more about us thinking that we have to save everyone and it has to be me, and then the focus gets put on me and rather than a purpose that I've been called to and people that I've been called to help. For both Philip and the Ethiopian official, who, you know, at this point, I really wish they had a name for this guy. both had personal power and privilege over the other that wasn't helpful in their situation. Moreover, when it comes to the exercise of power, the use of personal, civic, or cultural power often goes poorly. Instead, you see this all throughout the New Testament. It is the submission to and use of God's power where things go really well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul shares a word from his vision regarding the thorn in the flesh that he dealt with. And God says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power works best in weakness." Even further into the New Testament, 2 Peter verses 1, chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who calls us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. Backtracking to the gospel accounts, Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus shares about an issue. He says, "Humanly speaking, it's impossible, but with God, everything is possible." Sometimes all of our preparation, our schooling, our experience, it's not the thing that's needed. Sometimes all that's needed is a quick prayer, a connection with God, and a simple question like the one that Philip asked the Ethiopian official. There is an end to what we can accomplish, but we don't believe that there's an end to what God can. So when I think of this passage and how it can help shape the ministry of the church, I believe this. To act out is not to see what we can accomplish with our own power, but to follow and see what God can accomplish through his power. Let's say that one together here. To act out is not to see what we can accomplish with our own power, but to follow and see what God can accomplish through his power. As we end our time together this morning and thinking about getting into things for the right reasons, let's think of that original story. I got into my 4-H fiber arts club, not really for the wrong reason, but not for the right one either. And I think our stories from Acts chapter 8 today challenge us to think about how our church acts out. Are the things that we're involved in within our community being done for the right reasons? Are we listening and learning to see what God is doing, or are we just focused on doing things for God that bring people through our doors? How can we set aside our own power and follow God to see what he's going to do? Pray with me. Holy God, we thank you for challenging stories and for challenging things to our worldview, the way we think about life. These are two stories that are very different but you have parallels in them, God. You have good things that come from them, and I thank you for the things that you're teaching us about what it means to use our power and what it means to lean into yours instead. I pray as we move forward as a church in our lives, in our jobs, in our families, that your power would be the one that we move with. We ask these things in your name, God. Amen.